Morning again. As we heard in our time of prayer this morning, death has an effect, does it not? And very seldomly, very rarely, is that effect a positive or a joyful one. I have seen in my time as pastor beautiful deaths, and I have seen a share of not so beautiful deaths. I'll go ahead. Beautiful ones, of course, are when the people know sure of where they're going. But even as they pass from this life into eternity to be with God, it does leave behind some adverse feeling, right? It does leave behind sorrow because of loss. And that's fine. That's fine. It's how that sorrow is dealt with. That's the problem. How that sorrow is dealt with. That loss can bring a hopelessness, right? If that is the only person that we have, or if it's the one we have spent all of our life with, and literally that is a part of you that has just passed. Yes. There can be that feeling of hopelessness, of helplessness. I can imagine because of that feeling that I have had, and others I'm sure have had it even more so, who have had perhaps more loss in their life. I can imagine the hopelessness the disciples must have felt as Jesus, who had become literally their life's purpose, as much as, of course, their Savior, hung dying on the cross. What I cannot imagine, though, what I have a harder time imagining, but I would love to, is the thoughts, is the emotions that overwhelmed them when he then appeared again to them. And the deep their sorrow was, to that extent, the grandness of their emotions, the more they were overwhelmed when they saw him again alive, truly alive. The Bible says that after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus spent how many days on earth? 40 days. We talked about that number 40, that kind of a construct, a biblical construct, and the importance of it in God's plan. Jesus spent 40 days on earth before he went back to heaven. And most of that time, he spent with his disciples. Not with the crowds, but with his disciples. There were 40 days between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. Then, after the ascension of Christ, there were 10 more days until Pentecost. So we see, with our addition here, that there were then 50 days between the resurrection and Pentecost. By the way, what does the name Pentecost mean? 50. It actually means 50 days. And what happened at Pentecost? The church was born. How was the church born? The Holy Spirit literally fell on the disciples, right? Came upon the disciples. And essentially, the church of Jesus Christ is born. So we can see kind of the detail there. But what we're concerned about in this series, we want to look at what Jesus did to and what Jesus did for the disciples during those 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, that he was here on earth. Because they were very important times. We can learn from what he did with his disciples, what he taught his disciples during that time. I'd have to sum it up by saying that during those 40 days following his resurrection, Jesus accomplished three important things to restore their hope. Initially, that's what he had to do. He had to get their hope back alive. Because of the hopelessness that they were feeling, the helplessness that they were feeling. And he did three important things to restore their hope. First, he showed himself to them as being alive. We all have problems living by faith. It would be so much nicer to live by what? Sight, as the angels do. I do believe angels are also created in the image of God, and there's a big difference between angels and human beings when it comes to that point of volition, of choice. They're making choices in the presence of God, which is a little easier than making choices that we have on earth with him away in hiding, not with skin on anymore, right? We have to live by faith as if we see him, and that's hard, isn't it? Sometimes we make the wrong choice. A lot of times we make the wrong choice. Where he was standing right there, we would choose differently. And yet he is standing right there. We just can't see him. So for human beings, yes, sight is important. Secondly, he soothes his disciples' sorrow, their resurrection sorrow. He comforts them. Yes, showing them that he's alive. But mostly what he does here is he allows them to see again the truth. The truth is, he is a living Savior. Now they can live according to that truth, right? And they're not sorrowful anymore in seeing him. It says, actually, that they were overjoyed. And lastly, he sends his disciples out on a world mission. He gets them busy, right? He gets them busy. Their purpose is reestablished. And he says, go and do. Go and do. So yes, he gives them a divine purpose. So Jesus' crucifixion devastated his followers. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, Peter had said to Jesus, we've left everything. We've left everything to follow you. In John chapter 6, verse 68, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. And in John chapter 29, verse 9, we also learn that they did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so we see they put everything into following Jesus, and now he's dead. Devastation. Pain. Frightening hopelessness. Helplessness. From the perspective of his followers, while Jesus was being crucified, everything that they had hoped in, everything that they had believed in, was dying literally before their eyes. So, after his resurrection, Jesus sets out to restore their hope. First and foremost, restore their hope. This was his PRP, his post-resurrection program. And he did it first, as we said, by showing his disciples he's alive. He's alive. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that after the resurrection, there was a period of 40 days in which Jesus appeared to his disciples. And within these 40 days, the Bible talks about at least 10 different live appearances of Christ to his disciples. And at one time, how many were there? Over 500 at one time. So let's kind of review. Let's review some of these appearances. We look at 10 of his post-resurrection, pre-ascension appearances, all right? First, he shows himself in John chapter 20 to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Now, this was after the three Marys had gone there. Mary Magdalene had gone back. John and Peter raced to the tomb. They didn't see him. They go back. She's following them as they're racing. She stays. And there Jesus greets her. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. The other women at the tomb, in Matthew 28, he shows himself to them as they're going looking for other disciples. He shows himself to Peter, we learn, in Luke 24, from the guys on the Emmaus Road, the road to Emmaus. Also from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that he showed himself to Peter. To the two disciples, again, on the Emmaus Road, he shows himself to them. To the 10 disciples locked in the upper room who were frightened and scared, and we only have 10. Who wasn't there? Thomas. Ha-ha! But a week later, he shows himself then to the 11 with Thomas there. Okay, so that's number 6. Number 7, to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias in Galilee. They went fishing with Jesus. He shows himself then to the 500 plus. Paul tells us at some time in here, he shows himself to his brother, James, in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And then to the 11 disciples on the Mount in Galilee, where he does then ascend, where he rises up into heaven. And the truth of this is, he's alive. He's alive. They don't have to be sorrowful anymore. He is alive. And they can live according to that truth, that he then is alive. And when Christ is alive, and because Christ is alive, we have hope. We have hope. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus and his right. Of our Lord in the New Testament. Let's take a look at some of these post-ascension, where he's continuing to show, I'm alive, and I'm here. I'm here to help you. I'm here to assist you. To Stephen, as Stephen is dying, as Stephen is being stoned in Acts chapter 7, he shows himself to him. To Paul on the Damascus Road, in a very dramatic way. To Paul then in Arabia, when he goes off on his little wilderness journey, right? To Paul in prison in Caesarea. Actually, it wasn't a prison, it was a barracks. They were holding him in the barracks to keep the mob from killing him. And lastly, to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. But the important thing is that the disciples now know the truth. Jesus is alive. What does that do? That soothes their sorrow, does it not? Number two, it soothes their sorrow. Let's look at three instances in which sorrow is soothed after Jesus' resurrection. In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene again is staying behind at the tomb, right? She's staying behind at the tomb after Peter and John had come, saw that nothing was there, and gone back. One. Mary stays there, and she is sobbing. And in her sorrow, realizes that somebody else has joined her. And who does she think it is? The gardener. Must have been a real nice cemetery area, a tomb area. She believes it's the gardener, and she says to him, "It's you. No, where they've taken him. Please, please tell me," in her sorrow. And with one simple word, Mary. The truth that Jesus is alive replaces her sorrow and restores her hope. Replaces her sorrow and restores her hope. And then in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 30, Jesus appears to the apostles again in the upper room. And he shows them his hands and his side. And he says to them, "Don't be afraid." No. He says, "Peace be with you." Now, it's hard to be peaceful when you're sunk in sorrow. So he's saying, stop being sorrowful. Look, I am here. I am alive. You don't have to be sorrowful. I give you my peace. And the apostles, it says, were overjoyed when they saw him, which shows, yes, sorrow was gone. Joy was again reestablished in their lives. They were overjoyed when they saw him. They had understood, but now their sorrow, misunderstood, but now their sorrow was soothed. And there's no misunderstanding the fact that Jesus is alive. He's standing right there. Restored hope. What the world meant for evil, God meant for good. All this understanding is coming to them. John 21, Jesus has victoriously and gloriously risen from the dead. Now, there's a short period of time between his resurrection and his appearance to the disciples in Galilee. And in this time, when he sees his disciples in Galilee as they're on their fishing trip, afterwards he has breakfast and he makes a special point to single out Peter. Our third example. Single out Peter. He wants Peter especially to know that he is alive. And he wants to meet with Peter especially. Why? I think we all know. Who has more guilt than Peter? Who has more shame than Peter? Peter had a special case of sorrow regarding Jesus. And like the rest, he understood that his friend, his teacher, his Lord had died, was crucified, but unlike the rest of the disciples, he had denied his Lord at a very crucial time. We've all denied our Lord many times. Crucial. None of them. Peter probably felt that the Lord wouldn't want to have anything to do with him after what he had done. Because the last time Peter saw Jesus was when the cock had crowed three times. And after the cock crowed, Jesus looks at Peter, remember? And Peter's heart breaks. His eyes fill with tears. He knows he's denied Jesus. And so Jesus especially wants Peter to know that he has forgiven him, that he has not forgotten him. He still loves him. He's still on the team. He's still one of the disciples. He's still going to be a leader of that team. And he needs him to be a leader of that team. Remember on that first Resurrection Sunday when the men from the Emmaus Road returned to Jerusalem. After Jesus spent the day with them, after they were about to dine and Jesus prays over the food and they realize who he is in the prayer and he disappears, right? They go then to that upper room. They meet with the 11 and they say to him, "The Lord has really risen." And they say to him, "And he has appeared to Simon." Simon must not have been there. Or he said, "Yeah, he did." Or maybe Simon was there and he didn't let them know. But Jesus had obviously told them specifically that he had appeared to Peter. Because that's how they found out. At the tomb, remember what the angel told the surprised women in Mark 16? "He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter." Again, specifically. "Tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he said to you." And there they did see him. Those wonderful extra words, "and Peter," shows us the unusual grace of our Lord in restoring hope in the repentant Peter. "Go tell the disciples" was enough, because didn't that include Peter? In most everybody else's mind, maybe not Peter's. Definitely in Jesus' mind, but knowing Peter's extra load of guilt, knowing his extra load of shame, and knowing Peter and his heart, the Lord instructs the angel to add, "and Peter." Beloved, when we fail him, when we fail our Lord, and then repent, our Lord just keeps piling on his love, his grace, his mercy. And it soothes the sorrow of failure. It soothes the guilt, the shame. And it reassures us of his forgiveness. He is alive. And if he is alive, he is loving. He is loving us. He is forgiving us. He has died on the cross, and now he is alive. It is post-death. We are more than conquerors. Live like that. Live like that. Replace your sorrow with joy. He's alive. I've repented. I know he's forgiven me. He's still going to be there to help me do his work and get back to work. That's what he tells him in this last part, sending his disciples on a world mission. He restores their hope. First off, by showing his disciples he's alive, but getting them established back on the truth, living back on the truth, and soothing their sorrow with that truth, that he has indeed risen. So now they're ready to get back to work. And in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20, Jesus comes to them on the Mount in Galilee, where he told them that he would meet them ahead of time, and he says, "All authority," listen to these words, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. What he's saying there is, and I'm giving it to whom? To you. It's been given to me by whom? Who's going to give all authority? God the Father. It's been given to me by the Father. I am giving it to you now. I'm giving you the authority to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Teach them to be obedient. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Ultimate authority, ecousia, official right, official power. Jesus has been given that by the Father, and he's given it to the disciples and instructing, nay, commanding them to go out on the basis of that authority and make disciples. The authority is in the name of Jesus, right? If he was dead, there would be no authority. But we know he's alive. We know there the authority then is there. It's real. It's established. It is alive. And on the basis of that authority, we are empowered to make disciples of all nations, not just Israel, but of all nations. Of all nations. That's not as important to them then, because he says, yeah, we'll start with Israel, but then move out. But it's very important now. Have these commands stopped as far as his disciples are concerned? No, they have not. They have not. He didn't say, you know, until at least 1850. They're to make disciples by proclaiming the truth about Jesus. Their hearers would then be enlisted into Jesus's, or as Jesus's followers. Those who respond are also to be taught the truths that Jesus had specifically taught the 12. Well, now 11, soon to be 12 again. Those who believed were baptized in the name of, what was it? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Interesting. Trinity. These believers then matured in their faith as they were taught specific truths of this new church age, and then they went abroad. And so the Lord's final words were boldly carried out by his disciples as they went then everywhere and made more disciples and spread even further, proclaiming the story of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And thus the kingdom is established, and thus the kingdom is made greater. Amen? Though the living Lord did not remain physically here with them, his spiritual presence would be there until their task on earth is finished. When he returns. So we have time. We have time. And we have a job to do. Right? And we have to get moving on that job. The final words of the Lord recorded by Matthew are a promise that he would be with them, with us always, until the very end of the age. That's amazing. If seeing him alive after he was crucified didn't restore hope, if having sorrow replaced with joy by having him actually there in the presence didn't restore hope, and if being sent out for a powerful purpose didn't restore hope, realizing that Jesus would be with them always certainly should. Has he stopped being with his disciples? No. So we still have that hope. And that hope is still one of the major powers that we have within us. But how does that sit with his ascension? Wait, I thought he left. So how could he be with us always if he left? Exactly. With his ascension, with his physical departure from earth, he did leave physically. But in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Luke writes, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, don't leave Jerusalem, for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then a few verses later, Luke continues in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So, yes, there was a physical departure. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire and separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit empowered them or enabled them. So what transition do we see occurring here? Jesus is leaving physically, but he comes spiritually, right? He comes spiritually. Jesus was physically leaving the earth, returning to heaven to be with the Father, to sit at the right hand of the Father, to do what? To help us in our mission. But he was not going to leave us alone. He wasn't going to leave us powerless. He was not going to leave us as orphans. Perfect picture of powerlessness, right? As orphans, as he promised. So he'll send the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, so that he'll continue to be connected with us spiritually by the Spirit. And he will remain until the end of the age of the Spirit when he returns physically, glorified body. And this transition is perfectly possible for our God, because our God is a triune God. Now, we're not going to get into that, or we'll be here until after lunch. It is the Holy Trinity, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as one divine entity who we collectively call God. This is the name, singular. If you look at Matthew 28, it is the name whom Jesus said believers should be baptized in his great commission. Baptize them in the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Triune God, in the words of Jesus Christ, in one. Jesus' great commission, which is just as applicable to his followers now as it is or was then, has one command: make disciples. Make disciples. It's aided by three participles in the Greek, if you look at it in the Greek: going, baptizing, and teaching. Going, baptizing, and teach. And as we, Jesus' current disciples, obey this last command, what's that going to do for our hope? As we see Jesus work not just in us, transforming us, but work through us, transforming the world, what's that going to do for our hope? What's that going to do for our mission? That hope is going to encourage us. It's going to get us out even more. It'll give us that understanding of our true eternal purpose, our true divine purpose. As we obey the last command, our hope is restored as we see his authority, that same authority, work its power in this dark world, bringing light, and not just to us, beloved, because as we are restored as far as our hope, what about the world itself? What does it say about all of creation? All of creation's hope is restored as well. They are hoping that Jesus' church is indeed obeying the commands of Jesus Christ, the still living Lord. Are you? Is he still living in your life? Are you overjoyed that he is indeed there? Or are you kind of dead? Not really sure? Be sure. Understand the truth. Draw close to him. He will prove that he is alive. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for that incredible truth. I mean, that is the truth of all truths. Jesus is alive. We celebrated that on Easter, and we'll continue to celebrate it throughout the rest of the year until we get back to Easter again. He is alive, and that is the whole reason that we are alive, that we have purpose, that we're not sunk in sorrow, that the things of this world cannot get us down so that we don't accomplish what Jesus has left us to do. And he hasn't left us as orphans. We have the Holy Spirit. And he was the one who showed us how to live by the Spirit. He did so perfectly when he was here in the flesh. No, he left his divine powers. He lived as a human being. And he did so by listening to the Holy Spirit constantly and continually like nobody else has. And lived a sinful life like nobody else has because of that. So he is our example. Help us to take that example seriously. Because he is there to teach us exactly how he did it. And he has sent his Spirit to allow us to accomplish it. We have the authority. We have the power. We have our risen Savior. And it's his name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.